How is everybody? Lovely. So good to see you all. Oh, we're going to have to listen to me breathe. That's going to get old fast. Let me see if I can tinker with this thing a little bit. Okay. I am so fired up to share this with you today. This is just awesome. Let's see. Oh, wonderful. Okay. This is going to be great. Well, let's say a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, it's really good to be together with this community and to be here at St. Paul's this morning, and we thank you for all of the gifts and grace that you've bestowed on us all to get us here today. And we thank you for the Holy Scriptures and for the complicated, nuanced, funky, weird messiness of them, because we believe that it is in those strange details that we find the life and the truth, because this is a living document, not a dead artifact. And so engage us with the truth of your word today, and may that word come through these ancient stories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So so glad to see everybody. Welcome. If this is your first week, you are in a good place because these classes are not sequential, but they are related. And the theme that we're getting after in this class is the word of the Lord, which is kind of the weird and strange parts of the Bible that you don't always get on Sunday morning, but you do start to get in the daily office lectionary. And the lectionary, if this is your first week, is basically a prearranged way to read the Bible. It's a method that is really, really ancient. It's probably the oldest way to read holy texts in worship. It goes back for us to Judaism. And our lectionary that was built for the Church of England by Thomas Cranmer had a lot of Bible reading. You would get the entire Old Testament in a year. You would get the New Testament twice in a year, and you would get the Psalms every month. Because the Book of Common Prayer didn't just expect you to worship on Sunday. The Book of Common Prayer was expecting Christians in the Church of England to gather four times daily for prayer, morning, noonday, evening, and then at the end of day, compline, because you were in those days arranged around the parish church, which was the parish was within earshot of the bell. So if you could hear the bell of St. Paul's, you were in St. Paul's parish. So we have in our Bible reading, our lectionary has been kind of curated a touch. Sunday mornings is when most people come to church, and as a result, there are vast portions of the Bible you never hear. And those are always the portions that either your kids or concerned friends will bring to you, and they're like, hey, so what's with all the killing in the Bible? And you're like, I don't know, we don't read that on Sunday. And then they're like, check this out. And you're like, oh my gosh, there's a lot of killing, and you don't know what to say. What I'm hoping to do with this study is give you some interesting approaches to how even those super weird stories that feel backward and archaic can be good news. So we're going to do, last week we did Samson and all of the killing of the Philistines with the jawbone. That was fun. And y'all were great. This week we're going to talk about the golden calf and death. Next week we're doing Lamentations. October 6th we're doing foreskins and war. That's right. I will put it on the internet. People will come. October 13th, I want to talk to you about when God throws a party, the year of Jubilee, which is basically for everyone that hears maybe folks in the public sphere talk about God's economy or economics from a Christian perspective. It might shock you to hear what that actually is. So we're going to get into that. And then finally, October 20th, I'm going to do a section on some of those weird verses in the New Testament concerning the role of women in the church. And those are even too hot for the lectionary to touch. Even those don't show up in the daily office. They, again, the Episcopal Church is like, I don't think Jesus would like that. I think they'd be too confusing and convoluted. So we agreed last week, too, that we are going to engage this through an ancient technique that's called Midrash. And Midrash is when, in the rabbinical schools of thought, you would ask questions of sacred texts, hard questions, questions that are tough to get at. And the way that you demonstrated your honor and fidelity of the text was by asking the hardest questions you had of it. So think about how that's kind of opposite, we talked about, from the way we are often taught to approach particularly religious texts. You don't ask questions. There are some traditions that will tell you true fidelity is just to obey and not question. Right? That is antithetical to the Jesus way. The Jesus way is bring your hardest stuff, because in bringing your hardest questions, you will find the deepest truth. So I'm going to invite you to ask really hard questions of the story we are going to read today. We're going to write some of them up on the board. We're going to get after them. And then hopefully, we're going to find some light and some truth that comes out of that. And I have a really cool thing that I want to show you about this particular story. So, does that make sense? Lovely! The form of our midrash is going to be this. We're going to read the scripture, and I'm going to be asking you for this week's text, what questions do you now have after you've heard this story? What sticks out to you? What troubles you? Is there anything that troubles you? There probably will be. Or is there something that's so cliche it has no meaning? I find that's also a kind of thing that you can go after. That'll be the form of our midrash. Now, the text for today, the story we're going to handle, is Israel's making of the golden calf. Now, tell me real fast, just out of the gate, what do you already know about this story? What are some of the things you already know? It happened in the desert, right? What else do you already know? Moses is up getting the law when it happens, right? What else do you remember about this? They're fleeing Egypt. They're scared. Yeah, they've just been freed. What else do you remember about it? Things aren't going necessarily well. There's grumbling among the tribe, which is weird to think of a group of religious people griping about things to their leader, but apparently it happens. What else? Yes, they bring their own gold to make the calf, so it's not like they go, source it somewhere. They bring their earrings, their stuff, and they make it of their own wealth. Makes it an interesting corollary to today's gospel. It's not Aaron's best moment. Moses is gone, and so this happens under the watchful eye of Aaron, right? Who may have not been so watchful, right? Anything else that y'all remember from this story? Totally. There's this goofy line, and it'll show up. Martha was remembering where Moses asked Aaron, how did this happen? Where did the calf come from? And he says, I don't know. We just threw our gold in the fire and this calf jumped out. the milk spilt itself, Dad. I don't know how it happened. Yeah, totally. So we are going to, let's read this story. It might sound a little familiar to you because we got part of it last week on Sunday morning. I didn't end up preaching on it, but we only get part of it. And so you're going to see when we read it, I stopped the text on the slide where the Sunday morning lectionary ends, and then we pick up where the daily office lectionary continues, which is the rest of the chapter, Exodus chapter 32. So if you want to find this in the office lectionary, it is in Eastertide that you get this story, fourth week of Easter, year 2. So, as always, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, and we are going to be investigating this text. I want you to think about the questions you have, what sticks out to you, is there anything upsetting to you, is there anything so cliche it has no meaning anymore. If you brought pen and paper, jot it down. I encourage people to do that last time. If you have a Bible, Exodus 32, follow along in your own translation. It's an interesting technique sometimes to compare translations. Here we go. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people took off all the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it into a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, and then said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, that never sounds good, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. and they have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." That's where Sunday morning ends. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, carrying the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, the tablets that were written on both sides, written on the front and on the back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved upon the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound made by victors or the sound made by losers. It is the sound of revelers that I hear.'" "As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." An idea for your next dinner party. "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did the people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are bent on evil. They said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So I said to them, "Whoever has gold, take it off." So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." "When Moses saw that the people were running wild, for Aaron had let them run wild to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor.' The sons of Levi did as Moses commanded. About 3,000 of the people fell on that day. Moses then said, 'Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of a son or a brother, and so have brought a blessing on yourselves this day.' On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin, but they have not made, because they have made them for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place out of which I have spoken to you. See, my angel shall go in front of you. Nevertheless, when the day comes for punishment, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." The word of the Lord? All right, let's sit for our words. Yeah, some of the details get left out of the flannel graph version in Sunday school. So, what questions do you have? Is there anything that troubles you? What are things that felt so cliche they have no meaning? Just call them out. We'll start with Sky. I'm going to just capture some of them on the board here. How is human sacrifice better than worshiping the calf? Yeah, so there's some confusion about, like, kind of who's calling for the punishment, Sherry? Yeah. Like, I love what you've done with the place, with all the like human butchery and sacrifice, but honestly, still, plague. All right, so wait, how did you phrase that, Justin? It was like, yeah, if anybody needs to get killed, right, it's Aaron, right? Yeah, how's he skating through this thing? Yeah, did you like that? That's an interesting detail, isn't it? Yeah, it's not like he comes down and he's like, oh my heavens, clutch my pearls. Like he fully knew what was going to happen and then gets down there and hears it before he even arrives on the scene. Like he knows they're up to no good, like an 80s teen comedy. And yet, still, what else? Is there any remorse that you see in Moses? It's a great question. Mary Lou. Yeah, maybe it's a good thing, right? Yeah, in this matter, I don't know if that's is that good or bad. Yeah, where are the ladies? Yeah, so Warren's pointing out that like part of Moses' frustration with them is that they're up to this no good to the derision of their enemies. Like they are or Aaron let them run off to the derision of their enemies. So it sounds like there's people around kind of watching them. Like they're not just totally isolated in the middle of nowhere. Which, if you'll remember, was part of Moses' appeal to God, right? Don't bring him out of here and then just kill them all. Then the Egyptians are going to be like, check out what you do. You just brought him out here to like, you're mean. So there's some sort of sense of reputation that's part of this. Joyce, and then Bill, we'll call it a day. Yeah, so there's some, the people that got killed were not able to repent, and yet there are some people that could repent. Like, what's the difference? Like, is there any sort of, like, rhyme or reason to the carnage? Well, yeah, it's kind of a cognate question, which is, you know, the everyone's having the big time, and then Moses is like, who's with me? And the Levites rally to him, and then they seem to be kind of off the hook because they're willing to kill their brother and sisters, which, as we all know, is how it works, right? And they're ordained in this moment, says Moses. Like, which for me, I don't know about John. Was that part of your ordination vows? Yeah, the slaughtering part. I got to do Bill and all right, and then Ella and all right, just real quick, Ella then Bill then Hank. Why destroy the tablets? Yeah, like why, Bill? Here we go again. Here we go again. How? Yeah, that's kind of that question about, like, why does Aaron seem to get off the hook on this? Like, you would think there'd be some sort of accountability, right? Like, certainly they gotta, like, call a supervisor and, like, have a performance review or something, but he gets to kind of lie about it. So, a couple of interesting things to explore about these questions. I'm sorry, Martha. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so Martha is noticing that there's some sort of overlap between the way that Moses speaks to God and God speaks to Moses and Moses speaks to Aaron, like with accusations of your people, and there's a sense of like the Sodom and Gomorrah story from Genesis where there's somebody pleading with God for mercy and God offering it at the behest of another. Of course, it was Abraham in that story. It is Moses in this one. So she's sort of seeing those overlaps, right? You're not wrong to see those overlaps. And all of these questions are wonderful, really, really good, and are sermons in and of themselves. Let me just show you a couple of things that are interesting. And one of the reasons that I find this story so compelling, and then I want to show you, kind of open it up and go 30,000 foot view a little bit. So when the story starts, Moses is up on the mountain, and Aaron is down with all the people, and they're getting itchy because they want gods. They haven't had gods, and they're ready. Remember, they've been complaining they want to return to Egypt, right? And so they make the calf because one of the things, of course, that God has said is, like, I have no form or shape. You cannot represent me as an idol. It's like commandment number two. Not that they've gotten them yet, but it's like this is the thing that we're always tempted by the God for whom we can see the edges, that we can control, that we can name how this God works. And over again, Yahweh's like, I'm not like that. I'm bigger than that. And so when the calf thing happens, God and Moses have this conversation where God says to Moses, this is what's going on down there. And it says that the Lord's anger burns hot against them, right? Or where is it down here? In verse 10. Yeah. Leave me alone so that my anger can burn hot against them. I can consume them, and of you I'll make a great nation. He's like, I'm going to go and kill them all, start over with you. Just leave me alone so I can sit here and fester and really work up a good lather before I go have at them. And Moses then convinces him not to. It's interesting, appeals to some degree God's ego. I mean, you're going to look bad if you do this, you know? This isn't what you're going to do. And then this isn't you. And so, verse 14, God changes his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. This is a profound thing. It's not the first time that it's happened. It happened several times. And it's one of the things that it's important for Bill to surface it because we often think of God as like static and immovable. But the thing you see over and over with this God is impacted and affected by human feelings and behavior. Like, we impact God. Like, the relationship that we have with God is not like the numinous God far away that can never be touched or approached and is scary. This is a God, like, relationship is legit. It's a two-way street with this God. And so you see this in the narrative over and over again. They actually write a prequel to this. Like, why would this God be like this? In the flood story with Noah. They borrow Babylonian flood story template and they write their own version where you see God become this God that like changes over time. And so it happens frequently. It's kind of a cool thing. And what it does is it interjects a sense of complexity and nuance into the divine that should always be there. God is not somewhere far away, disconnected from the affairs of people. God is intimately involved with what's going on here, and what's going on here affects God. Are you following me on that? Now, what I find totally interesting is the story. When you stop there, the sermon on Sunday is about that, right? But if you keep going, the sermon becomes about something else. Because as the story progresses, Moses goes down the mountain. He sees that there's all this hooting and hollering going on, and kind of like you all identified, he gets down, and by the time he knows what's happening at the camp, but by the time he gets there, now he's the one that's angry. And look in verse 19. Moses' anger burned what? Who burned hot last time? God, right? Moses, with his hands now, breaks the tablets, takes the calf, burns it with the fire, grounds it to powder. I don't know how that works. Grounds it to powder, scatters it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Again, it could have been something that was like a garden and gun cocktail of the month. I don't know. And then Moses and Aaron have this conversation. Verse 22, what does Aaron say to Moses? Do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are bent on evil. When was the last time we saw that conversation happen? Between Moses and God. What happens when God is confronted with this appeal? What happens when Moses is confronted with this appeal? He doesn't, because Moses will not be like his God, even though he's supposed to. So Moses fails to image the divine, just like his people did. So that in his anger, he breaks the tablets, and then there's the whole thing about the calf came out of the fire. I don't know. That's so awesome. It's like so Jewish and amazing. So then, in his anger, he calls the Levites to himself, and he says to them, who's with me? Put your sword on your side. Each of you go back and forth from the gate to the camp and kill everybody, right? And they go, and 3,000 people fall at their hand. Today, Moses says, you have ordained yourself for the service of the Lord, each at the cost of a son and brother. So you have brought blessing on yourselves this day. Is Moses following the divine instruction here? Whose idea is the killing? his. It's not God's. It's Moses' idea. Moses, in his anger, Moses loses it and takes life. You ever done anything in your anger that you regretted? Do you ever lose your cool, say something you shouldn't have? Do you ever get so mad you... I know, exactly. So now all of a sudden you're like, oh, this is talking about a very real dynamic that is present. And it's not dissimilar, that's why I started with Samson last week, it's not dissimilar to the Samson stuff where there's this feeling of justification that we that our feelings can sometimes, especially anger, can bring in us. I'm so mad, I'll be justified this time. Because anger can be a rocket fuel. It can take us places, but sometimes there are places we don't want to go. Now, to that end, when it comes to like, why wasn't the sacrifice enough? Well, because it wasn't for God. It was Moses. Moses is trying to slake his own thirst for vengeance here, which is why the plague thing is interesting, right, at the end. Because when you hear plague in the story in Exodus, where's the last time you heard about plagues? In Egypt, right? Who was visited by plagues in Egypt? The Egyptians. Who did the Israelites want to be like by worshiping gods other than Yahweh? In the Hebrew scriptures, these stories are not moralizing stories. They're not stories that are supposed to be simple morality tales. You do good, good things happen to you. You do bad, bad things happen to you. There are stories like that in the Bible. That's not what these texts or the Torah is about. The Torah is a theological history that is doing mythic truth. It's trying to name the things that are true at like the deepest level of what it means to be human and the deepest level of what it means to be humans that are connected with the divine. And so when you see this thing, a mention of plague, it's not like, well, dude, why the, like, it's a good question. Why the plague? Like, why, like, add insult to injury? No, 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 no. This is a symbolic line. This is about the nature of who Israel wants to be and what the cost of that pursuit is. Do you follow me on that? Okay, but that's not even the cool part. All right, so, and then did I think we covered, these are amazing questions. Yeah, okay, I think we're good. This is good. And some of that's part of why the repentance question gets blurred, because we're not talking about like an invitation to change or whatever. Like we're in this whole other kind of space of Moses acting out. Okay, so questions, comments about that? Yeah. So the day of punishment, I will punish them for my sins. This is a theme throughout the Hebrew scriptures over and over again, where God reminds the person that is calling for vengeance that that's God's job, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is mine to repay. Over and over in the Psalms that you see the archetype of the way that prayer is supposed to go, where God, I want you to kill my enemies. I want you to take them down. I mean, there's the one psalm where the psalmist is like, I want you to kill my enemies, I want you to kill his family, I want you to make it so his kids don't have kids and they end up destitute. Like, it's pretty dark, this psalm. And yet, at the end it says, but God, I will leave it in your hands. Because kind of like with Samson and the notion of vengeance and how it plays out, it's all about entrusting someone, even your enemy, especially your enemy, to God to avoid this. So this is like an echo, this is like a refrain in a song that plays through these texts over and over again. God's like, I'll take care of it. It's above your pay grade. He doesn't, I mean, he just tells him, it's up to me. So is that like a rebuke? Totally. Well, yeah, actually, yeah. Moran's asking, is that like an unsaid rebuke to Moses against about killing the people? Yeah. In some ways, it kind of is. Yeah, it's like, this is my business. The plague is sort of like, And again, it's the mythic dimension of it. Okay, so real fast, before I run out of time, let me show you a really... I'm sorry, Charles, I can't do it because we'll go down a rabbit hole, I know, unless it's just a comment. Is it a question or is it a comment? Okay, that's a great comment. See, I was so wise to stop. What Charles says, he's like, the theme that you see through this is anthropomorphism, which is ascribing human traits to the divine, or to anything, to the extent of retribution, right? So the hunger for retribution is so deep within us, we would gladly put it on our God. And that's why it's important, and God was always like, worship me and nobody else, because you will become like what you worship. And so this is an important thing. It's like, if you worship me, I don't do vengeance. I don't do retribution. That's, all right, Thank you, Charles. That was awesome. Okay, let me show you something fascinating that I've never seen mentioned in biblical commentary, but I noticed it because a friend pointed it out to me, and I've just been kind of chewing on it. And we'll see if we come up with something together and do a little midrash on this. So think about where this story of the golden calf is situated in the overall narrative. Kind of how did we get here, right? So this story, of course, begins in Exodus with, and I have like some Prince of Egypt stuff for the first couple of slides. It begins with God's call to Moses that our people are enslaved and it is time to release them. So there's this call for freedom, right? God applies pressure to do it because God will not relent. And after the plagues, we have the 10th plague, which is the Passover, right? The angel of death comes through Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Finally, in grief, Israel is released and they head out into the desert. And they pass through the Red Sea, and the waters of the sea close over the Egyptians, and they are free. This event, the Exodus, is like the paradigmatic story of the entire Hebrew Scriptures, and I would argue the Christian Bible. Like, it is the one, the kind of archetype of all of it, all right? So then, following this, they get out into the wilderness after they've been miraculously saved, right? And they start griping. Because there's no food and there's no water. Did you bring us out here to die? And so God provides what? Which is literally in Hebrew called, what is it? Right? Again, a theme party. Golden calf cocktails. What is it, bread? So God provides bread for them in the wilderness. Later they complain, so much bread. There's no variety and there's no cereal. And so I don't have any ketchup. So God provides quail later. And feeds them in the desert, but they're moving somewhere, and they finally, the caravan comes to a halt. Where? Does anybody know? Where do they, what mountain is Moses on when he receives the 10 words? Sinai, that's right. So by the time they get to, we get to Exodus 20, they have reached the base of Mount Sinai, and this is where the giving of the 10 words happens, what we call the 10 commandments, but they're really the words God spoke, these words. Which is a sermon in and of itself for another time. God doesn't just give the 10 words, the tablets, as it talks about, like the first 10 come on the tablets. But following that, you get kind of a rough overview of some of what God wants them to do. So you get kind of a rough sketch of the law that will later be detailed much more finely in Numbers and Leviticus. But here's all the details, but you get stuff about, like, here's how you ordain people. Interesting. You get stuff about, here's the vestments, here's the festivals you're to follow, here's how big the tabernacle is supposed to be, here's how you build the ark. You get all this stuff in 20 through 31 of Exodus, which, by the way, you know the chapters and verses are like later additions, right? Just so you know, like a lot of these things, there were no page breaks or chapters and stuff. And anyway, that's a whole other conversation, but just so you're aware. So then they're on Sinai where this is happening. Moses is up on that mountain, and it's from that mountain he comes down and finds the people doing this in Exodus 32, the golden calf in the story we just read. Okay, so part of that story, those moments that are they're so important to the people that God institutes feasts to mark them, just like us. The important events of our lives are marked by holidays. And in Judaism, there were 7 major feasts, 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. The 4 spring feasts start with Passover, and then it goes to unleavened bread, first fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. It's called Shavuot. All right? Now, these are detailed in Exodus 23, but they all correspond to those stories we just heard. Passover, of course, is the Passover. And when God tells them that they have come out of Egypt, he says, this is the first festival for you all. Celebrate it every year. It is the marker of your new year. It's a new time for you. You're not slaves anymore. Following that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, corresponding to what? The manna in the wilderness, right? When the people, actually, sorry, the unleavened bread, first fruits is manna. The unleavened bread is you would, after Passover, you would eat only unleavened bread for about a week afterward. And you would kind of continue the feast. Following that is the Feast of First Fruits, which corresponds to the giving of the bread in the wilderness. It was a harvest festival. Later on, you would basically bring the very first things that you pulled out of your garden and offer them to God. And it was a powerful thing because that's nerve-wracking, right? It's this act of trust in divine provision. I'll give you my first because I know there'll be more. I don't have to be afraid, right? Again, there's a Sunday school lesson in all these. And then finally, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, was the marking of the giving of the 10 words at Mount Sinai. And it was called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks after the Passover. 7 weeks, 49 days to the giving of the 10 words at Sinai, okay? These festivals of them, of the spring feast, two of them you had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. They were pilgrim feasts. Passover you had to do in Jerusalem, and Shavuot you had to do in Jerusalem. The rest of them you could do on your own. Unleavened bread, fine, have at it. That's you at the house. First fruits, sure. You're good. Take it over to the synagogue in Jerusalem or in Galilee. You don't need to come down to Jerusalem for that. But for Passover and Shavuot, you did. You get more detail about all of these in Leviticus 23. Now, here's what's fascinating. The Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, 7 weeks after the Passover, 49 days, which means that the feast happens on the 50th day. What is the Latin prefix for the word five? Penta, like a pentagram, right? Penta. So when the Roman Empire comes in and Latin is introduced into these lands, this feast starts to also become known as the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And it's at Pentecost that, of course, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, right? And you have this thing about how there's Jews from all these other lands speaking languages, and then the disciples start to speak in other languages. Why are they all there? Because it's the pilgrim feast. You had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Okay, are you with me on this? All right? So what had happened is, over time, with these festivals, again, they were connected to this narrative, but they became connected to the agriculture of the day. So Passover is just, that's Thanksgiving. It's a party. And then you've got first fruits, where you're offering grain, and then Pentecost, 7 weeks later, you're bringing more harvest to God to celebrate. And over time, that bringing in of the harvest came to also symbolize for the Jews the bringing in of the Gentiles, the bringing in of all the nations to God's care and family, okay? Are you still with me? Okay, so the way that they talk about this in the book of Acts is really unique. When the day of Pentecost comes, they're all together in one place. They hear the sound like the rush of a violent wind. The tongues of fire come on people. They're all speaking in different languages. People are like, they're hammered. Then Peter gets up and he says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Which again, Episcopalians were like, what's that got to do with it? And then he kind of explains what happens. And then look at this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart at what Peter had said and to the other apostles. Brother, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far away, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And so those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about how many persons were added to their number? What feast are they celebrating? Pentecost, 3,000 are added to their number, which is the feast that celebrates what, where? The giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. This is the feast, it's the same place, the same number, an exhortation to repent and turn away, all showing back up in the book of Acts. How cool is that? Has anyone noticed that before? Why 3,000? It goes back to Exodus 32. I think it is a redemptive exhortation in this thing and what it means to be Jesus' people and like finally putting to rest possible questions about the retributive nature of God. It's not a thing. It's not a thing. So much so that it would be such a Jewish way to do it. We will weave symbolic numbers into our story to make this point. But I don't have any proof of that. So I'm going to leave this because our time is up. I'm going to leave this for you to meditate on. What do you think that means? Does that make sense? Do you see that connection? Right? This festival, this place, these numbers. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? What are the things that you would find to be challenging about that? What are the things you would find to be heartening How could that knowledge that you know now take root and become flesh and blood in your life? I will leave that for you to consider, to pray upon. I did not get to tell you about Van Halen, but I was excited about it. I'll do it later. But I do want to say, great engagement, amazing questions. Next week, we lament. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord.